This is from Acts 1 all the way to, wait, what? Oh, it's double-sided. Okay. Acts 4, 1 to 22, page 911 in your pew Bibles, if you are interested. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men who came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name do you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, then by what means is this? Then by what means this man has been healed? Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing for you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people who were all praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Jacob. Father God, we ask that you would teach us now. Help us to grow. For your sake and for your kingdom's sake here on the earth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, do you consider yourself to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ? We have in this story in Acts chapter 4, which is, it's not only an account of what happened to Peter and John in Jerusalem, we also have in this story an example for the church, both in Luke's day and age when he wrote this text, and also for the church throughout history to learn from and to emulate. As Luke shows us, through Peter and John, that Christians are ambassadors for Christ. So let me ask you, do you consider yourself to be an ambassador for Jesus Christ? I hope and I pray that by the end of our time together, both you and I will consider ourselves to be his ambassadors, and that will change how we understand we ought to live in this world and interact with others, and especially how we interact with human authorities. Before we get into this teaching, I want to understand the context together. If you were here last week, as Jacob just mentioned, this follows the story of the power of Jesus healing a man who had been born disabled. He never had the ability to walk, and he was over 40 years old, as we just heard. But the power of Jesus supernaturally healed this man, and witnesses around the temple in Jerusalem saw him stand up, walk, leap, and praise God. An unmistakable miracle, supernatural healing by the power of Jesus through the apostles. This, of course, draws attention first from the crowds. People flock around, and Peter explains to them how Jesus just healed this man. And that what Jesus wants for the people is for them to repent, to turn away from their sins in faith to Jesus Christ and be saved. And so where we left off last week is that many of those people did. In fact, it was many, many people. For the number of the people in the church in Jerusalem grew to about 5,000 people at this point in the movement's story. So first it drew the attention of the people, but then it drew the attention of the religious authorities at the temple. And that's where we find ourselves in this passage today in Acts chapter 4. So looking at verses 1 through 4, it helps us to see the situation a little bit more clearly. It says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. So Peter and John were just arrested, perhaps simply for proclaiming in Jesus salvation. Perhaps it was more so for the what happened at the Temple Mount that day, the disturbance that had caused so many people to respond to their teaching. Perhaps it was for the preaching, perhaps it was for the disturbance, perhaps it was for both. Either way, they find themselves arrested by the authorities and in custody. And this is the first time in the book of Acts that any Christian, any believer in Jesus, has been arrested for their faith. I might add that Christians are jailed frequently for what they believe and proclaim all around the world and all throughout history. And this is the backdrop of the passage that we have here today. And what the apostles here do and what the apostles say while they're in custody teaches the Church of Jesus Christ today something about what it means to be a Christian at all. And so, to grasp their teaching, this truth, I want to give us a most helpful analogy for the truth that we're learning here today, and that analogy is that of an ambassador. If you have a bulletin, you'll see on the front page, the title of this sermon is Ambassadors for Christ, that Christians are ambassadors for Christ. The first thing I want to point out is that this analogy is not my own. Those of you who study the New Testament will know that the Apostle Paul, in his letters, two of his letters to the New Testament church, he uses this analogy of being an ambassador for Christ. He uses it in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and again in Ephesians chapter 6. So this is a thoroughly biblical analogy used by the Apostle Paul himself. But the second thing I want to point out is not only is it a biblical analogy, it's an extremely helpful analogy. Because an ambassador is something that we all are somewhat familiar with. We understand the concept and how it works. And so the way an analogy works is you use the more familiar thing to explain the less familiar thing. And so what is it about being an ambassador that later on Paul is going to use to show the church, hey, this is what you are. This is what you are for Christ. You're an ambassador. Well, it's a few things about what it means to be an ambassador for Christ. The first thing I want us to see today is that ambassadors are representatives of the sovereign who commissions them. So all countries have ambassadors. We have ambassadors in the United States. Those of you who are citizens of other countries, your countries have ambassadors. And those ambassadors are representatives of the sovereign who commissions them and sends them out. So think with me for a second about the United States ambassador to China. What's his job? Ultimately, the job of him, this ambassador, is to represent the United States and its interests in and with and for the people of China. That's his job. He's a representative. He's there representing the United States to China. He's been commissioned by the United States government to do this. And this representation, I might add, is totally exclusive. What I mean by that is that you can't serve both, ultimately, the United States and its interests, and China and its interests. Now listen, there are going to be times when the interests are in line. It's like a win-win, and that's a good thing. But there are going to be times when the interests of the United States conflict with the interests of China. And the United States ambassador is there as a representative, commissioned representative of the United States. And therefore, they're there to represent the United States' interests and not China. Exclusively there to represent the United States' interests, not China's interests, not Russia's interests, not North Korea's interests, not anyone else's interests. And whenever they're in conflict, their allegiance to their sending authority wins out. So it's like this. It's while they leave their country and go off and live in another country or kingdom, we might say, he has to remember that he is always, always a servant of his sending kingdom. Does that make sense? So that's what an ambassador is. It's to be a representative of the sovereign who sends you with faithfulness to that commission. And so with this in mind, I want us to see what happens with Peter and John in their first interaction with the Jewish leaders in verses 5 through 12. Look with me at verses 5 through 12. It says, on the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had sent them in the midst, they inquired, by what power, by what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done by a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Jerusalem that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by his name, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. So the religious leaders have them in custody. The religious leaders come to them and they ask them, how was this man healed? And Peter responds, by Jesus. The power of Jesus has healed this man. And guess what? This Jesus is the same one that you crucified, but God raised from the dead. In accordance with his plan, he is the stone that was rejected by the builders. And what he's doing here is he's alluding back to Psalm 118 and also to Isaiah chapter 28, two places where this prophecy is located in the Old Testament that talk about a stone being rejected by the builders. Now, what makes the builder reject the stone? Well, if you're going to look for a stone to lay as the cornerstone for your building and your foundation, you're going to look for it to look a certain way. It's got to be the right size and the right shape. And if it's an aesthetically pleasing building, like a temple would be, it's got to be beautiful. It has to look right. They're making sure that there's nothing wrong with that stone before they select it to be the cornerstone. And what the prophecy says is that the builders rejected the stone. Why? Because he didn't look right. That's Jesus. Jesus was rejected by the religious leaders of his own people because he didn't look, so to speak, like they expected him or expected Messiah to look. But that's exactly who Jesus is. So the first thing Peter does is point out Jesus healed him. Jesus is the Messiah. He's the king. And also, verse 12, he is the one in whom you must believe to be saved. There is salvation in no one else. He is the Savior. So if it isn't plain already, let me just say it. The apostles represent the one who has commissioned them, who is King Jesus. They are his ambassadors and nobody else's. They represent him. Remember, Jesus had told them in chapter 1, verse 8, going back about 5 or 6 weeks, Acts 1, verse 8, Jesus had told them that you're going to be my witnesses. He commissioned them. He sent them out to go and tell people the truth about him. And that's exactly what they're doing. They're carrying out their commission given by Jesus to represent him and him alone. Look again at what they say in verse 12 with me. It says this, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, this is what we call the exclusivity of Christ. The exclusivity of Christ, that there is salvation in no one else. that there's no other name under heaven given among people by whom we must be saved. It's only Jesus. It's him and him alone. This is the exclusivity of Christ, that through him and him alone, people are saved. And the context here is critical, because who are they talking to? They're talking to the Jewish religious leaders. They're telling the leaders of the Jewish sacrificial system and Mosaic law that the way you're going to be saved is by turning to Jesus. So we have to understand Christianity not first and foremost as a new religion. No. Christianity is first and foremost the fulfillment of Judaism. That the law has been fulfilled in Jesus. That the sacrificial system has been fulfilled in Jesus. That what the one true God, we started the service, Isaiah 45, I am God, there is no other. That the one true God, the way he wants people to be saved is by repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. And he tells that to the Jewish people. Okay, this is the exclusivity of Christ. He is the one, he's their Lord, he's their commissioner. He's the one that, whom they serve. They're ambassadors of him and him alone. Friends, think about it with me. You can't be an ambassador for the U.S. and China at the same time. You can't. You know, there's product ambassadors these days. You can't be an ambassador for iPhone and Samsung Galaxy at the same time. You know, I have a friend who used to work for Coca-Cola. You can't be an ambassador for Coke and then be seen drinking Pepsi. He actually told us that they would fire you if they found that out. You can't be an ambassador for two things at the same time. No, you're an ambassador for one. The exclusivity of Jesus Christ. There is salvation in no one else. So let's make this practical for a second. You can't be saved. It's not like this. It's not Jesus plus or Jesus or. You can't, if you're a Christian, you can't believe that it's Jesus plus the teachings of Muhammad, or Jesus plus Buddhism and enlightenment. You can't hold to Jesus plus crystals or New Age beliefs or palm reading or astrology or even Judaism. It's not Christianity, it's not Jesus and it's not Jesus or. Because Jesus is the one who said in John chapter 14, verse 6, I am the way and the truth and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. This concept that all paths lead to God, they can't, because they contradict each other. So as soon as you make a truth claim and something else makes a contrary truth claim, one of them has to be wrong. And so if we are holding to this idea that salvation might come through Jesus and, or perhaps Jesus or, then here's what we're doing. We're saying that when Jesus spoke in John 14, no one comes to the Father except through me, that either he wasn't telling the truth or he didn't know what he was telling. And we're also saying that what the apostles taught, they didn't truly know or understand either. So we're putting ourselves in the place of Jesus and his apostles, if we're ready and willing to stand up and say, no, actually, it could be Jesus and, perhaps Jesus or. That's not what the apostles taught. Let me read verse 12 for us again. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Jesus and Jesus alone. Notice also that this isn't just the message given to Jews. It is given to Jews. You must repent and believe in Jesus. But later on, it's given to the Gentiles. The Gentiles were from all different parts of the Mediterranean world and Europe, and they were typically pagans. They worshiped all kinds of gods. Okay, the message given to Jews and Gentiles is one and the same message. Repent and believe in Jesus, and you will be saved. They don't go to the Gentiles and say, hey, it's cool, guys, if you keep on worshiping your fertility goddesses and just add a little Jesus on the side. No. They say, renounce that. That's false religion. Those aren't gods. That's fake and even potentially demonic. Turn to Jesus and be saved. So it's the same message, the same exclusive message that's given to Jews that's then later given to Gentiles. It's essentially this: to turn away from whatever you are trusting in that is not God, the one true God. Turn away from whatever you're trusting in and turn to Jesus and Jesus alone. This is their message. Christians are called and commissioned by Jesus exclusively. They are his ambassadors with his message, which is the good news, the gospel of salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. Peter and John teach this. They are ambassadors of this. They're teaching it to you and to me today through this text. My question is, have we learned it? Christian, you are an ambassador for Jesus Christ. They also teach us today that what Christians are to do, they teach us what Christians are to do whenever human authorities make demands on us that come into conflict with the demands of Christ. Let me say that again. They teach Christians what to do whenever human authorities make demands on us that come into conflict with the demands of Christ. Let's see what happens in the next scene here. Verse 13, it says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished." We're going to come back to that a little bit later on. "And they recognized that they had been with Jesus." 14. "But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, 'What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it.'" The first thing I want to point out here is that they don't even question the miracle. So this isn't a question of whether or not a miracle happened. No, they acknowledge this miracle happened. They had walked past that man who knows how many times, and here he is walking and leaping and praising God. They don't even contest that there was a miracle. No, the conflict is over Peter and John's teaching that Jesus is the Messiah. So that's the first thing I want to point out. And the religious leaders have already decided that Jesus wasn't. You know, they were involved in putting him to death on the cross. They are convinced that he was not the Messiah. And here are Peter and John still proclaiming that, yes, in fact, he is. And he's their Lord, and him they serve, and he's commissioned them and sent them out. The apostles know this. He called them. He commissioned them. They're his ambassadors. And so, when these so-called human authorities give them instructions in verse 17, look at verse 17 with me. "But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." So what do? They're in this situation. They're in custody. Okay, they're in jail. They can't leave. Here is this human authority, this religious authority, telling them, look, you can't teach in the name of Jesus anymore. That's the obedience that they're given to abide by. But Jesus tells them to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. Jesus had given them a different command. And so they're in this situation. What are they going to do? What do the apostles do? And let me tell you about something. When an ambassador goes out on post, we've already seen this, they go as the representative of that sovereign who commissioned them. So they live in that one kingdom, wherever they're posted, but they're always, always, always faithful to the kingdom that sent them. Practically, this means that when an ambassador is living in another land, as long as that land's laws and orders and rules, whatever they have, as long as those do not force the ambassador to contradict or to violate or to break or be disobedient to their own country's laws, rules, and orders, then they should abide by them. Think about, for example, the ambassador, the U.S. ambassador to the United Kingdom. Who's been to the United Kingdom? What side of the road do they drive on? Someone said the correct side. That's good. Okay, so imagine that the U.S. ambassador shows up to London and says, from now on, guys, I'm going to drive on the right side of the road because I'm an American. Deal with it. How would that go down with the British people? it would cause chaos, right? It would be a complete disruption to their entire society. So the U.S. ambassador doesn't just show up and start making all of their laws, all of their orders, conform to whatever is the case in the United States. No, as long as those laws don't force the ambassador to contradict or disobey the commission of their sending state, then they're going to abide by them. But if the local authority declares something that's going to cause that ambassador to be disobedient to their sending sovereign state, what is the ambassador obliged to do? They're obliged to resist, to say no, and not follow whatever that law is, even if it means being imprisoned or worse. And this is exactly the situation that Peter and John find themselves in Acts chapter 4. These Jewish authorities, they've charged them not to teach or speak in the name of Jesus, but this is exactly what Jesus ordered them to do. So to whom are they going to be allegiant? To Jesus. Let's look at verse 19 and 20 and see what they do. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Friends, they say, no, we're not going to listen to you. We're not going to follow your law, which violates the higher authority, the highest authority. God himself, through Christ, has commissioned us and called us to be his witnesses and teach in his name, and it's him we're going to obey, not you. Have you ever found yourself in a situation where obedience to a human authority would mean disobedience to Jesus? And I think that it's very likely that at some point in your life, you will. Now, why do I say that? Am I prophetic? Can I see the future? Do I know something is coming? Persecution or whatever? No, I don't. But what I can do is look in history. I can look at the past. Okay, and we can see what's happened to the church all over the world for 2,000 years now. And we can see that persecution is no stranger to the Church of Jesus Christ. 2,000 years of history is full of persecution and suffering. In fact, for the church to live in relative harmony with the state, for the church to enjoy a great deal of alignment between the church's teachings and the state's teachings, is not the norm. Christianity is outright illegal in many places in this world, to this day. Think of Christians, for example, in North Korea, or in Iran, or Saudi Arabia. I had a professor in seminary who was a missionary in Morocco. As you may know, Morocco is a majority Muslim country, and when you become a Christian there, to become a Christian is actually to pit oneself against the state, and in many, if not all cases, against one's family. And so he told us, this professor, this former missionary, that whenever somebody would convert to Christianity in Morocco, they would actually baptize them under the cover of darkness in the middle of night in the Atlantic Ocean. They would take them out into the water at 1 or 2 in the morning, because if anybody found out, even their own family members, if the family or the state, the authorities found out that this person had left Islam to become a Christian, their life might actually be at risk. The church in America has had a great deal of ease in our relationship with the state compared to other places in the world. But it's not always the case that we have that ease. The church historically has had persecution, even going all the way back. The Christians in the Roman Empire before Constantine, so the first 250 to 300 years, Christians were burned, Christians were fed to lions, Christians were used as entertainment in the Colosseum. Christians were blamed for a fire that took place in Rome. Christians were persecuted terribly in the Roman Empire until the year about 325. It's not abnormal for Christians to suffer in this way. The church is very familiar with this. In fact, just this week I came across a quote that I want to share with you. This is coming from a Protestant reformer named Theodore Beza. Now, I didn't know who Theodore Beza was until I read this quote, but Theodore Beza was a Protestant reformer. So the Protestants separated from the Roman Catholic Church. And that also meant that they defied the state. Because in Europe, the state and the Roman Catholic Church were essentially one and the same thing. Theodore Beza was the successor to John Calvin in Geneva. And he had some communication with a man named King Henry of Navarre. Navarre was a small kingdom in northern Spain. He eventually became King of France. And in his communication with Henry, King of Navarre, the state was persecuting Protestant Christians. This is what he says to King Henry. "Sire, it belongs to the Church of God, in the name of whom I speak, to receive blows and not to give them. But it will please your majesty to remember that the church is an anvil on which has worn out many a hammer." Let me say that again. The church is an anvil which has worn out many a hammer. Meaning that the church is familiar with persecution for proclaiming Christ, but that the true church of Jesus Christ will always endure. Why do I say that? Because Jesus' own words in Matthew 16, verse 18, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." Friends, Jesus is going to win because he is Lord, because he is supreme, because he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. He is our Messiah. He is our King. And it's in his name and his name only under heaven, given among men, that we can be saved. He is the ultimate authority, and therefore our ultimate allegiance is to him and to him alone. Come whatever may to the church, however many blows it takes from the hammer, it's the anvil that's going to outlast the hammer. Therefore, just like an ambassador, when the authorities demand obedience that would contradict our obedience to Jesus, who's our sovereign, who's our Lord, our answer must be no. Whatever that disobedience would be, and no matter who the authority is, it must be no. I read an amazing story this past week that I want to share with you in the Smithsonian Magazine. Do I get the Smithsonian Magazine? No, I do not. This is online. I don't even think it is a magazine anymore. It's a website. The Smithsonian Magazine. The story is titled "The Untold Story of the Portuguese Diplomat Who Saved Thousands from the Nazis." His name was Aristides de Souza Mendes. And in fact, our story today from Acts 4, it takes place in Jerusalem. I learned through this story that there is now a town square in Jerusalem named after Mr. Mendes. They named a square after him. Here's why. Mr. Mendes was serving in 1940 as a Portuguese consul to France. A consul is like one step below an ambassador. They're assigned to a region in a country as opposed to the whole country, but they're essentially, their duties are very much the same. They're there as a commissioned representative of the sovereign who sent them. So he was the Portuguese consul to France in Bordeaux in the year 1940. And in his role, one of the jobs he had was to issue visas for people to travel to Portugal. So he had the authority to say, yes, you can go to Portugal, or no, you cannot. Now, in 1940, the Nazis invaded France, and they quickly overcame the French army. Faced with this crisis, thousands upon thousands of people were fleeing France. They were attempting to leave, and many, many Jews especially were attempting to leave because they knew what the approach of the Nazis might mean for them. And so he was stationed in the southwest of France, and thousands of people are fleeing. It's a refugee crisis. And faced with the crisis of war, Portugal decided they were not going to take a side. They wanted to remain neutral and stay out of the fight. And so what they did was they tried to close their borders and stop issuing visas. But it took some time for that policy to go into effect. Meanwhile, here's Mr. Mendes faced with thousands of people coming through his town to his consulate, asking for permission to go to Portugal. He knows his country has said no. But he knows that if he says no, potentially thousands of people, and even Jews especially, would be killed by the Nazis. So what does he do? He's asked the question, do I obey my country or do I, as a Christian, obey my God? Mendez ultimately defied his government. He issued thousands of visas in the final days before Bordeaux fell to the Nazis, and some people estimate that as many as 10,000 Jews were saved through his actions alone. They were able to travel through Spain and into Portugal and find peace and safety there. Friends, sometimes to disobey your government is to obey and honor your Lord. And just to show that it is, in fact, honoring the Lord, I want to give you his words. These are his words. I'm going to quote him here for you. He said, "I am going to issue a visa to anyone who asks for it. Even if I am discharged, I can only act as a Christian, as my conscience tells me." And later on, he would say this, "I would rather stand with God against man than with man against God." Does that sound familiar? It's right there in verse 19. So, our passage today shows us that the Christian is an ambassador for Christ, that our highest allegiance is to him, which means, friend, that even the ambassador who is a Christian, even the ambassador who is a Christian, like Mendez was, even he is ultimately first and foremost an ambassador for Jesus and not for the sending state, as his story shows us. Peter and John show us that when any human authority demands obedience, which would counter obedience to Christ, the answer must be no. Notice for a second that Peter and John did not know what the outcome of their obedience would be. They were not promised a happy ending. At this point in the narrative, they don't know that they're going to be released. For all they know, they could rot in this jail. Does that change their decision? Does that change their outcome? No. They don't know that they're about to be released, and yet they say, "Look, we're not going to listen to you. We have a higher calling from God himself through Jesus to be his witnesses, his ambassadors. It's him we're going to obey." So we are called to obedience to Christ, come what may. Now, let me go back to Mr. Mendez for a minute, because he was forced to retire without pension from the government of Portugal. He was forced to live out the rest of his life, having been disgraced. His government turned their backs on him. He got no money from the government. He lived in poverty till the day that he died. It was only many, 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 many years later that the Portuguese government recognized they made the wrong call, and they ultimately apologized for what they did to Mendez and his family. The United States government also issued a thank you to Mendez and his family. And as I mentioned, Jerusalem named a city square after him. But in his life, he lost everything. Obedience to Christ can be costly, and in many cases it is. The apostles' own lives proved that, as most of them were killed for their faith. So we must be obedient to Christ, come whatever may. And friends, I don't know what the future holds. I can't predict it. But what I can see is some areas in our culture now where I think it's going to be increasingly more difficult to be obedient to Christ and obedient to the authorities at the same time. And I think especially if you work in the areas of government or medicine or education, it's becoming increasingly more difficult to be obedient to Christ in those realms. We might face this in any of our spheres, in any of our jobs, in any of our neighborhoods or workplaces. It might be difficult to be obedient to Christ without offending the so-called authorities. The call for us today, though, is no matter where we are or what we do, our ultimate allegiance is to Christ and Christ alone. And the time to think about how you would respond is now. It's not in the moment when you're faced with an existential crisis. Do I sacrifice my career or do I remain faithful to Christ? Or, I pray this is never the case, but it has been the case for many Christians, do I sacrifice my life or do I disown Jesus? The time to think about how you would respond isn't then, it's now. You need to know, are you an ambassador of Christ? Have you been saved by his grace? Is his spirit in you? have you turned from your sin and faith to Christ? Does that mean you'll never sin again? No, but it means you're conscious of it, that you mourn it, you regret it. How do you know that you're saved? Do you hate your sin? Do you love your Lord? Are you His? Then come whatever may. The call is obedience to Christ. Period. Peter and John teach us that. And maybe today you're thinking that this is too much for me. I can't do this. I'm not strong enough. I'm not courageous enough. I'm not wise enough. I'm not smart enough. I can't be courageous. I can't defy human authorities and remain faithful to Christ. I'm just simple little old me. I'm no ambassador. You know how the authorities that day viewed Peter and John? Look at verse 13 again. Verse 13 of Acts chapter 4. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished. And they recognized that they had been with Jesus. These are uneducated common men. These are regular guys. Before meeting Jesus, they were out casting their nets for fish. That's who they were. That's what they did. But they had been with Jesus. And to even put it in a more theologically accurate way, Jesus was with them by the presence of His Holy Spirit. Filled with the Holy Spirit, it said of Peter. He gives you what you need. He's with you no matter what. He will never leave you or forsake you. He will give you the courage, the boldness, the audacity to stand in the face of a human authority when it could cost you, not you. So we're not strong enough. But we're with Jesus. And Jesus is with us. Friends, if we are Christians, we are ambassadors for Christ. Today, let us allow this passage to encourage us and embolden us even to represent Jesus Christ to this world with faithfulness, with obedience, today and every single day, no matter where that challenge comes from or what it might cost us. Because He's our Lord, and He wins in the end, and He brings us with Him. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You for calling us and commissioning us to be Your witnesses, to share You with this world. Father, I pray You'd give us courage. I pray You'd give us the ability to remember that You're with us. I pray that, Lord, You'd help us to face situations that would call us to potentially compromise in our allegiance to You, Lord God, and I pray against that, Lord. Would we be faithful, not because we're strong, but because You are. Not because we're good, but because You are. Not because we're special, Lord, but because You are the sovereign Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. You are God, and there is no other, and You have saved us. You've chosen us. You've called us. We're Yours, and we're Yours till the end, come what may. So I pray You'd help us, Lord, to be encouraged by this message, by these apostles, by their love for You and their commitment to You. Help us to face the challenges we face, Lord.